morning. Would you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, so that we might become more like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. Amen. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the words, "The kingdom of God is coming." The kingdom of God is coming. What comes to mind? Maybe you think of judgment. Maybe you think of punishment. Maybe you think of weeping and gnashing of teeth and the destruction of the world. Or maybe you say to yourself, "Hallelujah, I could hardly wait." What comes to your mind when you hear the words, "The kingdom of God is coming"? Those are the words with which Jesus opened his ministry in the Gospel of Mark. And the kingdom of God is probably one of the most prominent themes in the Gospels and even in the epistles. The kingdom of God and its coming. There are 38 references to the kingdom of God in Luke alone. And many of these have to do with the here and now. The kingdom of God here and now. I thought it was interesting that Drew picked that passage from Luke this morning as our introduction about where is the kingdom of God to be found? Where is it? Where is it? Well, the kingdom of God is among you. That's one of those references about the kingdom of God being here already. In a sense, we don't have to wait for the kingdom of God. We have to wait for it to come in its fullness. But the kingdom of God is here now and is still coming. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Could also be translated, has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. Did you ever think about that? In the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come very near. And then he said, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. The opening words of Jesus. But what is this kingdom of God? What is it really? What does it look like? How will it be different when it comes in its fullness? If we see little glimpses of the kingdom of God right now, what will it be like when it comes in its fullness? When it's not just coming near, but when it's here all the way and here to stay. All the way, and here to stay. Well, that's a big question. To really give an answer to that question about what is the kingdom of God like, we'd have to look at those 38 references in Luke and many others in the epistles, and we'd be here for quite some time. But I think one way to get a quick and a good handle on the kingdom of God is to turn to the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't think those are two separate things. I think they're really one and the same. When the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven, the kingdom of God has already come, at least in part. Not in its fullness, but at least in part. When the people of God are doing God's will on earth as it is in heaven, God's kingdom has already come. That summary statement from the Lord's Prayer, I think, is a good way to grasp a hold of the kingdom of God. But then we've got another problem. What is this will of God that we are supposed to do? Kingdom of God is about doing the will of God. Well, then what is the will of God? A way to get a handle on that question is to think of Jesus' great commandment. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That is the will of God. When we do this, when we are doing God's will, we are instantiating. We are exemplifying. We are making real the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. Did you know you had a part in that? You're a piece of that work of instantiating, of making real, so that the kingdom of God is not just some idea floating around somewhere, but it's real here among us as we do God's will on earth. And of course, we see this now only in part. If you don't have spiritual eyes, you might not really be able to see the marks of the kingdom of God that are already here, but they're here. Because we do not always love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, the kingdom of God is not as visible as it might be. We do not always live and walk and think the way God wants us to live and walk and think. The kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. But believe me, it is coming. It is coming. And it will be here in its fullness, and it will be here to stay. And this is where Jesus calls us to repentance. Because we're to do the will of God, and we don't always accomplish that by loving our neighbor and the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus calls us to repentance. When God's people repent, when we live and walk and think as he wants us to live and walk and think, we're doing God's will, and we are repenting. Now, this idea of repentance can be difficult to get a hold of. It was hard for Martin Luther, and thank you, Drew, for including a hymn, at least a tune from Martin Luther, in our service this morning. Martin Luther had a hard time understanding repentance because he grew up in a tradition where repentance was a sacrament. It was something you performed. It was a religious duty that you performed, something like our Lord's Supper. Our Lord's Supper, we come forward and we get the juice and the bread. And for Luther, in the late Middle Ages, repentance was kind of formalized. And his great discovery was repentance is a way of life. It's not a practice that we go through, a formal ritual that we go through. It's a way of life, repentance. Lots of problems with this word repentance, however, because we use it today almost exclusively in a religious context. Nobody talks about repenting in the office. They will say, rather, if they feel that they've done something wrong, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Well, repentance is a lot more than feeling sorry. If you look up repentance in a dictionary, you might find that definition. To feel sorry for something you've done. But it's a lot more than that. The Greek word that's under repentance, the one we translate as repentance, is that famous word metanoia. Metanoia. Not paranoia, right? But metanoia. There's a big difference. When I taught at Carnegie Mellon, I had that on my blackboard in my office. Paranoia, with a line through it, and underneath, metanoia. I had it up there for about 10 years. And when students would come into my office, I was always waiting for somebody to ask me about it. And I'm sorry to say, in about the 10 years that I had that up there on that blackboard, no one ever asked me why paranoia, crossed out, and metanoia, written underneath. Well, I tried. Didn't work. Metanoia, it means change of mind. change of mind. But that's not even quite enough. Because as we say that today, change of mind, it's kind of a whimsical thing. Like, you know, I was thinking going to the movies last night, but I changed my mind, right? Well, it's not that. It's more like changing your mindset. Changing your mindset, your whole way of thinking. That is metanoia. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is coming near, metanoia, change your mindset. Get your mindset ready for the coming kingdom of God. That's what repent means, and that's why poor Martin Luther had so much trouble understanding that. He had to see what was underneath in the Greek text to understand it. Now, as I was preparing for this sermon, I looked through a few English dictionaries, and there are actually some dictionaries which incorporate the word metanoia into English. They use it as an English word. They acknowledge it as an English word. And I think that may be because it's so hard to translate. Here's the official translation of metanoia from one dictionary. A change in one's way of life resulting from spiritual conversion. It's even more than a mindset. It's a change in your life. It's a change in the way you act, the way you talk, the way you think even. Right? That's metanoia. And that is what we need for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness. Metanoia. We Christians can no longer live according to the principles of the world and the kingdom of the world. We have to live according to the principles of the coming kingdom. A large part of Jesus' teaching is distinguishing the principles by which the kingdom of the world works, and the principles by which the kingdom of God works. They are quite different. And that, finally, brings us to our text for the morning. Sorry for the long introduction. Please take your Pew Bible and turn to page 1096. 1096, Luke chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 12. Here is where Jesus begins to outline the differences between the principles by which the kingdom of the world works and the principles by which the kingdom of God works. Verse 12. In chapter 6, we find that Jesus has spent the whole night in prayer, and in the day he calls all his many disciples to him, and from those disciples he picks 12 whom he called apostles, the 12 apostles, and their names are given to us there. And then we read these words, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him. For power came out from him and healed them. And he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, and here's where he begins this distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And I'd like us to read these words together. We already read them from the text of at the back of the book from Matthew. But these are the more abbreviated version of the Beatitudes, and they are followed by four statements of woe. Four statements of blessed, followed by four statements of woe. So Luke sets this up in a different way. By the way, personally, I think Jesus probably taught these Beatitudes dozens, scores of times. What is the right version? Well, there are many versions. long, short, twisted this way, that way, depending on the context. These were things that Jesus repeated again and again and again. So these, the Matthew text and the Luke text, I do not believe stand in contrast to one another, but they're just examples of what Jesus said. Please read with me, "Blessed are you who are poor," and we'll read together down to verse 26. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn you. Count of Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so did it to the prophets." These are words that can easily be misunderstood. We might look at them and think, well, Jesus is telling us how we qualify for the kingdom of God. You qualify for the kingdom of God by being poor, hungry, and weeping. So those who are poor, hungry, and weeping say, "Hooray! That's my qualification for the kingdom of God." Not really. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Likewise, he's not saying that being rich, full, and laughing is a disqualification for the kingdom of God. They are not disqualifiers. I think what Jesus is doing here is showing us the difference in the economy by which the kingdom of God works, and the economy by which the kingdom of the world works. And by economy, I don't mean things like GDP and Wall Street and interest rates. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about how things work, the principles by which things work. Our English word economy comes from another Greek word, oikonomia, which means the management of the household. The management of the household. How is the household managed? What are the values? Well, what the world thinks is important is not what the kingdom of God thinks is important. The world says, "I want to avoid being poor, hungry, and weeping, and I want to become rich, full, and laughing." That's what the world wants. And Jesus is showing us, no, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. That's not the way things work. All these things, wealth, a full stomach, happiness, must be seen through the lens of Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33. Now, I know some of you are heavy into Bible memory, and that's a good thing. I think Matthew 6:33 is probably in everybody's top 10 list of verses to memorize. I wonder how many of you have memorized Matthew 6:33. I see some hands going up. I knew his hand was going to go up. I think you were the one that told me to memorize it, as a matter of fact. Yeah. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, riches, laughter, fullness, all these things will be added unto you." Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seek the riches. Don't seek the laughter. If you seek laughter, there's a good chance you're going to end up weeping. If you seek riches, there's a good chance you're going to end up in poverty. But if you seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else will come with you. Everything else will come with that. It's not that wealth and a full stomach and happiness are bad in themselves. That's not why Jesus says, "Woe if you are rich." It's not because being rich is bad. But when we put these things before God and his call to righteousness, his call to reflect his righteousness to a lost world, when we put these things before God, things can get turned upside down in our lives. Sometimes it looks from the standpoint of the world that the kingdom of God is upside down. It looks backwards. But when you're standing in the right place, you begin to realize it's the kingdom of the world that's upside down, not the kingdom of God. I wonder if any of you have ever heard of or read the famous story by Franz Kafka, The Metamorphosis. Has anyone ever heard of that? A few hands going up, okay. The Metamorphosis is a story where a traveling salesman wakes up in the morning and he finds that he has been turned into a giant insect. He has been metamorphosed. Changed. And he looks around his insect body and he sees these little feet, hundreds of little feet all the way around, and they're wiggling. And he has no idea how he's going to bring these feet under control, wiggling. And he starts to rock a little bit this way and that way, and this way and that way on his back, and finally he manages to push himself out of bed and land on these wiggly feet. And at first, oh, he can hardly move. But slowly, he learns how to work with these legs, and he starts to walk and crawl a little faster and a little faster. And soon he learns how to crawl the walls. And eventually, with this huge insect body, he's able to hang from the ceiling, just like an insect. Just like an insect. Hanging there on the ceiling, and he thinks, ah, this is good. It takes the pressure off my lungs. I like this up here. I like this up here. But he's upside down. He's learned to live in an upside down world. And as a result, the kingdom of God might look upside down to him. Now, I certainly don't think Franz Kafka was trying to talk about the kingdom of God when he wrote this story, but I think it's a great illustration, and that's why I incorporate it here. If you leave anything, leave with anything today, leave with that picture of Kafka's salesman with his formerly human, now insect body, hanging from the ceiling and not knowing what danger he's in, hanging from the ceiling. And he thinks everything else is backwards. So where are we today? Where are we today? How are we to live right now according to the principles of the kingdom of God and not the principles of the world? How do we make sure we got our feet on the ground so that the kingdom of God looks right side up and not upside down? Well, we need to be part of a revolution. And that revolution starts at verse 27. Take a look at verse 27 in chapter 6 of Luke. Look at these words and think about the world as I read them. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. The world hears these words and says, what? What? You expect me to act like that? No way. No way. The infamous New York lawyer Roy Cohn was famous for saying, if they hit you, hit them back twice as hard. That's how he did his work as a lawyer. If they hit you, hit them back twice as hard. That's the kingdom of the world. That's the world that's twisted and broken and polluted and soured. That's the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God is turn the other cheek. Don't fight back. Don't hit them. Don't even hit them once, let alone twice as hard. Turn the other cheek. And from the one who takes away from you your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. But don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying, be a doormat. Let people walk all over you. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you can't defend yourself. But what he is saying is that you can't take revenge. Like Roy Cohn. Boom, boom. Two hits for every one you give me. That's the way the world works. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Another thing we must do is that we cannot delight in the misfortunes of others. Can't say, I told you so. Told you so. You wouldn't listen to me. Told you so. Paul says in Romans 12, weep with those who weep. If you see a weeper, don't say, well, what did you do to deserve that? That's how the kingdom of the world works. In the kingdom of God, we weep with the weepers. Another thing we must do is to go the extra mile in repaying evil with good. Not evil for evil, but good for evil. Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil. As I read Romans 12, I've got to think that Paul had in mind the words of the Sermon on the Mount. There is a lot of reflection there. He doesn't say that specifically. If you want an interesting study sometime, take Romans 12 and put it up against the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 7, and 8, Luke 6, and see the parallels in those. There's a danger, my friends. There's a danger that if we don't overcome evil with good, we may be overcome by evil ourselves. That's a danger. And that's something we have to protect ourselves against. We might become evil ourselves. And that, of course, leads to a cycle of evil. That's why I call the words of Jesus revolutionary. If I repay evil with evil, what's going to happen? They're going to repay evil for my evil. And then I'm going to repay evil for their evil. And again, and again, and again. It's going to spin, spin, and spin. And Jesus says, stop it. Stop it. Do not repay evil. You see how revolutionary that is? Here's the wheel of evil spinning, and somebody does good in the middle of that wheel. It stops the wheel of evil. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that for you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So friends, don't pat yourself on the back if you love the lovable. It's easy to love the lovable. Even pagans do that. The real hard part is loving the unlovable. loving the unlovable. That's the hard part. How do we do that? Well, I'm not going to go into it, but put a little marker in your Bible in Philippians 2, where it talks about Jesus emptying himself. We've got to do that too. We can't do this on our own. We've got to empty ourselves and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? Without the Holy Spirit, none of this is possible. This revolution cannot take place without the Holy Spirit. And to make room for the Holy Spirit, we need to empty ourselves. And I emphasize that word, self. The self gets in the way. When we push the self aside and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us, then there's a chance we will take part in this revolution that God is bringing slowly, sometimes imperceptibly. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Did you ever find yourself saying, why doesn't God just destroy the wicked people? Why doesn't he just destroy them, exterminate them, wipe them off the face of the earth? Then the kingdom of God would come, right? Why? Because he is merciful. He doesn't destroy the wicked because he wants to show mercy on them. He wants them to repent. That's why Jesus said, repent, metanoia, change your mind, your mindset, walk in a new way. That's what he wants the evil to do. He does not delight in their destruction. He does not want them to be destroyed. So if you ever find yourself saying, watching the news, why doesn't God just wipe them away? The answer to that question is because he's merciful. He's merciful and he wants them to repent. He doesn't want to wipe them. He may have to eventually, but he wants them to repent. Because the kingdom is here now and is soon coming in its fullness, we need to repent. And we need to call people in the world to repentance as well. As we have opportunity, call the world to develop the mindset of Jesus. And if somebody asks you, how does Jesus think? You can point them to Luke 6. Or, if you want to give them a larger version, point them to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Either of those texts will be a wonderful introduction to how does Jesus think? What are the values that Jesus holds important? What does Jesus want for the earth? There's good texts, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and Luke 6. We're headed to this point, my friends, whether it looks like it or not. The angels say in Revelation 11, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for a long time? No. For 1,000 years? No, he shall reign forever and ever. That's how things are going to end up. That's how things are going to end up. The kingdom of God's here now, not in its fullness, but when it comes in its fullness, God will reign, and Luke 6 will be the economy by which we run in that kingdom, by which we work in that kingdom. There's where we are headed. Do you see the kingdom of God? Not as a day of destruction and disaster, but as a day of deliverance and liberation. For that's what it is for everyone who is in Christ. If you are in Christ, say hallelujah. And call your friends who are not in Christ to become in Christ, because this is your destiny. For those who live already according to the principles of his kingdom, for those who already reflect the light and the righteousness of Christ to a dark world and a corrupted world. Darkness and corruption, my friends, are not the bottom line. The bottom line is light and glory and peace and joy and love and all those fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. That is the bottom line. That's where we're headed. Doesn't look so good now, does it? But that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, there's a song about that. It's Psalm 22, Selection E. I've been preaching into, as it were, 22E. That's where everything that I have said is leading. So let's sing it. Take your Psalter, turn to 22, Selection E, and think of the words of Revelation 11. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ.